As we follow along through the story, and we will follow along into the account of Abraham's life, of the promised son, of his heritage, of the nation that develops in accord with God's promise. And I think the way I want to begin to speak of it even this morning again is to say that in the whole account, God has been showing himself purposeful. A plan is taking shape. He has the plan, had the plan. We get to see it take shape so that the events in the record track what he has chosen to do in a plan. And you'll find out that you ask, what is retained for us in the record and why? It seems to track the promise and the plan all the way along. To absolutely summarize as briefly as I can from the beginning, I want us to always think to watch for the unfolding theme and message. What is the theme? We've had just basic themes so far, that all things were created good, but there was a turning from God, a characteristic turning from God in the human race. When you get centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries described in 6.5 pages, and the dominant theme is turning away from God, we're learning something about human nature, about the character of our hearts. And then we see, as far as how the theme develops, God reaching into this broken world, taking someone, Abraham, from out of the idol-worshipping peoples of the earth and giving him promises, the core of which was this: I will be your God. And then as we track how the account relates the story, we follow out those promises and we realize that the very nature of the promises to Abraham, or actually even the promises from the very beginning, the very nature of those promises is forecasting and actually a very great plan. A plan that encompasses reaching into the earth and redeeming to himself people from all nations, from the whole world. So the plan unfolds with a greater and greater clarity, but we've had already the seeds of the whole plan. The promise to Eve that it wasn't over. You know, there is judgment, but it wasn't over. There will be offspring, and there will be those who belong to me, who follow me. And not only that, one would someday come. This is so early in the text, so very, very early in the text. One would someday come and trample upon Satan, vanquishing him, defeating him. We've had that promise, but we've also had the promises to Abraham, each of which seems to hold out a sense of greater scope to the whole thing. Yes, there are particular promises. I'll give you a place to live. But that seems to address a greater issue, which we'll see today. I will give you a son. From that son will become a nation. But that forecasts a great thing. There will be a people on the face of the earth that belong to me, that I call my own. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But then that promise to Abraham that says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, you know, why do I spend so much time on the front end? It's because it lays the framework for the whole story. And everything is about plan. Everything is about the seeds of the plan, the promises, and the fulfillment. What we do is we track the fulfillment. As we walk very quickly through Abraham's life, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes that come from Jacob, whose other name is Israel. As we track that, what are we tracking? We're tracking the unfolding of the plan. Prominently featured in the whole thing along the way is human failing, the record of it. Even with the chosen people, their own failings. And so I think we'll find this principle at work. Scripture's account seems to have a whole lot more to do with God's faithfulness to them than with their special piety. This is the story of their lives, but their failings are featured in the account. And I think if I take a step back and I say, what then is the way the theme communicates message? It will be always about God's taking people to himself who are rebellious people, but taking people to himself, making promises, keeping promises, and that the promises forecast a much greater, fuller thing. I'm going to give you a couple of instances of that from Abraham's life and the promises that came to him again. Always remember this at the core of the promises. We're not just talking about earthly advantages. We're not just talking about nationalistic advantages, our homeland versus yours, that kind of thing. We're not just talking about that. The core issue is relationship with God. And that's what he's doing with them as he draws them to himself. It's interesting in that promise concerning having a son, that as God with Abraham caused that to come to fulfillment, there's an element of his choosing to wait. He promises, and like 25 years later, the promise comes to fulfillment. And when the promise concerns the birth of a son, 25 years is a long time to wait. And Abraham was already kind of older and eventually far too old to have children. Same thing with his wife, just far too old. So that God is what? Showing his hand. He's teaching the people, as the promises unfold, he's teaching them, you must depend on me, and you can. You can. So he almost sets them, well, not almost. He sets them in a position where they must depend and shows himself faithful. But they have to, we walk with them through some of that waiting, some of that longing. For instance, there was a time when God had actually appeared to Abraham again. This is after the promises about the child. Abraham already knew about that. And he said, he appeared to Abraham and said, well, still called Abram at that point, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But you can see Abraham's struggle, right? Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless. He's well into the 25 years when he says that. But the Lord reassures him, and he reassures him in this manner. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward the heavens. Number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The reason I bring that to you is to say that the nature of the promises begins to open the view toward the greater things. Abraham had already been told, you will be a blessing to all nations, your descendants, your children, so to speak. But the Lord walks him out of doors at night and says, look up into the sky. Let's talk about that kind of scope, that kind of scale. And so for us as readers, we read the scripture along, it's unfolding. It becomes clearer later what all this is going to be. But I want to say the seeds are already here. The seeds of a very great plan are already there in the account. All nations will be blessed through you. Interestingly, just at that time, just on that same occasion of interchange with Abraham, the Lord gave him a prophecy a word concerning what would happen to his heritage that involved a lot more significant waiting. Here it is. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. I am taken with the fact that the account of the Word of God in the Old and New Testaments is constantly, constantly, constantly about the telling of what will be. This is 400 years in advance, and yet he gives this word to Abraham. It's a hard word. That's not an easy word. There would be sufferings. I think once again, that touches the people in terms of their character of rebellion against God. You'll see it unfold. Even in the 400 years, you'll see what they do with faith during those 400 years. But it is the declaration of the future, and we get to watch it unfold and come to be, and we track God keeping his promises. There's another lesson in that waiting time, and I think that's demonstrated here. Again, Abraham lived on location there in the promised land, but he didn't physically own very much of it. I don't know if it was a couple of acres or something. He bought a little burial plot, and that's all that he owned. The New Testament witness, Stephen, first Christian martyr, spoke of it with these words. God sent him to this land. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground to set, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. So there was a season of time for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, all, where they had to understand that they would live their whole lives and pass away before the promises came to be. Fascinating commentary on that in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it says this: all these people were living by faith when they died, and they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And then this, on testimony from the book of Hebrews. Concerning Abraham, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. A faith context for him. Great promises, huge forecast promises. You'll be a blessing to the entire world. But a calling to live through his life to old age as a stranger on earth. And then another prospect, which again the New Testament alludes to. It declares, the New Testament declares, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had at least some sense of the great lesson. They were looking forward to the city that has its foundations, whose designer and builder is God, a better country, a heavenly one. I don't know how much Abraham understood about that, but he understood something. And it's on testimony in the New Testament concerning it. That is the something of the lesson of the long waiting, the living in faith through to death, because there is yet hope of promised land after death. A really substantial case can be made from the scriptures that the concept of promised land foreshadowed the ultimate promised land. Heaven itself, the new heavens, the new earth, the whole thing. And it's not unfolded for us yet thoroughly in the story, but the seeds are there. Even in Abraham's own life, the seeds are there. He's told you've got to wait. You'll have to live and die in faith. And yet, that's not hopeless. There was this hope, even hope that substantial. Here's a New Testament passage. Look at this. How about that wording? The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of what? Not just Israel. That he would be heir of the world. So you get the concept that there was creation and the fall, but God's redeeming a people to himself, and for Abraham, embedded in his promises, is the restoration of all things to God's people. Abraham, heir of the world, of the whole thing. Now he had to live and die in faith before that, but the seeds are there, forecasting the great promise. So we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was given 12 sons altogether. That's why we think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's other name is Israel. And the names of the sons are Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. What stories do we get about their lives? I'm asking about theme. I'm asking about how the story unfolds. We don't get a lot of detail. And the stories we get about these lives highlight, again, their faults. That's the stories of these lives that we get. As a matter of fact, the most extended story we have from their lives, the most pages given over to story in the book of Genesis in their lives, concerns the conflict between them all and the second youngest, Joseph. Because the father, in their view, gave him too much favor, too much comparative attention, and the storyline is radical in its cruelty to a brother. They were going to kill him. By God's providence, they sold him instead to slave traders on their way to, of all places, Egypt. Okay? One of the characteristics of the whole unfolding of the story is that God shows his hand. Nothing happens by accident in the Joseph story. Right? Nothing happens by accident. All things are coming together to fulfill God's purposes. This is how they wind up. Oh, there's another feature. Scripture's account seems to have a whole lot more to do with God's faithfulness than it does with their special piety. We don't get a lot of stories about the patriarchs. You know, the 12 tribe leaders, clan heads. Instead, we get their failings. But this is the how that they wound up in Egypt. Keep in mind that their winding up in Egypt and all the circumstances that bring it about, what we're tracking in the story is God's word to Abraham. God's word to Abraham. He shows his hand and shows his hand and shows his hand. It's interesting that you've got a previous prophecy that goes to Abraham. It begins with prophecy again in Joseph's own life because he has a dream. And in the dream, something happens. This is how, you know, they would bring the grain together in sheaves. And in his dream, there are 11 of those turning and bowing down to his sheaf, number 12. 11 and 1. And he relates the story to his brothers, and they don't like it. They can do the math. 11 and 1, and that's you, and this is us. What are you saying, Joseph? What are you saying? That we are going to bow down to you? They've got so much animosity already because of the father's favoritism. He has a dream like that. That's actually part of why they wanted to kill him. He has another dream. Sun, moon, stars. These stars are bowing down. The sun is bowing down. The moon is bowing down. That must be mom and dad. And the 11 bowing down to him. And again, they went to sell him into slavery to merchants that were coming through. But the merchants are on the way to a particular place. And everything shows God's hand of providence. Because where are the merchants headed? Egypt. To whom will they sell him? They're going to sell him to someone very close. There's the slaves going. They're going to sell him to someone who is very close to the house of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. They're going to sell him to Potiphar. That's probably not Potiphar, but anyway, it's a picture. Okay. Now, things go well for Joseph with Potiphar at first. The Lord prospers everything Joseph puts his hand to, serving the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. Right? But there are false accusations against Joseph. Joseph is put in prison. Do you know how long he was put into prison for? A couple of years in prison. And you can say that and you can get caramel corn if you remember that. I was at the Eshelman home, and there's reward if you remember things from the lecture, so don't forget. But his imprisonment was long, but even the imprisonment connects him with Pharaoh's house. People from Pharaoh's employment are in the prison. And then Pharaoh has a dream, and connections are made, and Joseph is the person whom Pharaoh asks directly. That's not the prison, it's a prison. But anyway, the dreams portray this, that there would be years of prosperity and years of famine. Pharaoh's whole take on the thing is, whoever this guy is, perhaps he has a connection with the gods. And so he actually puts Joseph in charge. Pharaoh was terrified by the dream. Terrified by the dream. He puts Joseph in charge, and the dream unfolds through the years of prosperity and the years of famine, and Joseph is placed in a position to rescue his family, because there's a famine in the land broader than Egypt, and it goes all the way up into there. Do you know how I've said at various times that along the way there are certain passages that give you the explanation of why a certain account is even in there? Certain passages that say, here's why you get that whole story, all right? Genesis 45, verse 4 is one of those, where Joseph meets up with his brothers again. His brothers have had to come down and buy food, and they encounter him, don't recognize him at first. But when he reveals himself to them and says, I'm your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, and now do not be distressed with yourselves because you sold me here. For, and this is the thing, this is the verses that explain, right? God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. God keeps his promises, and that's what the story is about. God is putting his people into the position where they can multiply into a nation. Things are very good for them at first in Egypt. They're given a good land of Goshen. You know, they're given a good land. They prosper. They multiply. And here's another thing I wanted to say just at this point. The children of Israel, in later decades and centuries, remember this and worship God for it. You can go right to the Psalms and you can hear the people centuries later, worshiping God and saying he remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Same psalm, a little bit later, with reference to Joseph, he made him lord of his house, of Pharaoh's house, that is, and ruler of all his possessions. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Do you know what biblical number we have? I'll even ask this as a quiz question. Do you know what biblical number we have? There's one biblical number for how many people they came to be. Any number in your head? Anybody? Oh, you could get a candy bar or something for this answer. 600,000 fighting men. 600,000 fighting men. One time I did the math on my own family. My paternal grandparents, Paul and Myra, had 5 children. Those 5 children had in turn about 18 children. Those 18 have had a lot. Just went to a family reunion this summer. On the t-shirt, there's 192 names on the t-shirt. Okay? That's just my, just those folks and that and that and that. There's 192 names. And it just goes exponentially like that. So if you do that over about 14 generations, you get your 600,000. And they grew, and there's testimony to that. The Lord made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes. But of course, it's known from prophecy already that the peace in the foreign land wouldn't last. They would be subjected to servitude in that foreign place. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But see, the whole story is ready to play itself out. This was said to Abraham, remember. This was said to Abraham. But I will bring judgment on the nations they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. In that scenario, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, got to have one more account from the lives of those patriarchs. Because at the end of Jacob's life, in Egypt, on location in Egypt, he's on his deathbed and he says words of prophecy concerning a number of his sons. I just want to draw your attention to one particular word of prophecy concerning one, Judah was not the eldest son, but one of those sons. The scepter, what's a scepter? Anybody know? Young people, a scepter, you know what that's about? Yes.
Something the king has.
Right. So it's like a symbol of authority. The guy who has the scepter, he's the one in charge, right? So, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. That's exactly what you were saying, right? The ruler's staff from between his feet. And to him shall be what? People, look at the words. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. So that's not just Israel. The peoples are the nations. Here once again, it's a glimmer, it's a start, it's a seed of what's coming. But wow, somehow from the tribe of Judah will come someone to him. All nations obey this one. It's just a seed. You're reading along through the thing. You might even miss it as you go, but there it is. And that's still in their time. But eventually there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I don't know what the timing of that was from when they first got there. When did the slavery begin? But something about the scriptural language seems to indicate that it was a substantial portion of the centuries that they were enslaved into Egypt. And the Pharaoh who was there became frightened because of their prosperity. Remember, we saw in the psalm, we could have done that too. We saw in the psalm that the Lord prospered them there. They were multiplying wonderfully, strong. They became more powerful than their enemies. But this new Pharaoh was afraid, and he didn't know the history of to appreciate what Joseph had done for them. And so the word says, the Pharaoh said, "The people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So he put them to forced labor in the making of the construction, the bricks, the cities, slave labor for the construction of cities. But that wasn't the worst of it. That fear became so great in that Pharaoh that he issued an edict of genocide. Every son. To keep them from multiplying, right? Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. By the way, with that edict is also something that has to do with the things they worship. They worship the Nile River. It seemed to be where their life came from, right? They worship the Nile River. And they said, "You, Hebrews, throw your children to our God. Throw them into the water." I don't know how to comprehend the tragedy of genocide edict, and which is real in our world today as well. We have a number of new moms in our congregation just now, and I don't know how to calculate the tragedy of genocide. But the Lord said, "I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." Enter one of the scripture's most famous characters, Moses. One more time, let me say that every unfolding detail in the story of the account, the record, the history of what happened among those people under those harsh conditions shows that God was fulfilling his plan. He's involved in every detail so that Moses gets put in a position as a Hebrew slave child destined for being thrown into the Nile. He is going to take a place in Pharaoh's house, and the Lord's going to make that happen. So we watch that as we watch the story. That's what unfolds. What happened as far as, Moses' own parents and his mother, is that they tried to keep him as long as they could, hiding him. But that became 3 months or so. It just became impossible to hide him any longer. So it looks like they attempted to keep the letter of the law, throw him in the Nile, right? But hope that he would survive. The Nile is not a safe place. There are creatures in the Nile. It's not a safe place for babies in baskets. Okay, that's what was made. Thank you, Cecil B. DeMille, for the photograph. babies in baskets. But the thing is, following the story of God's faithfulness to his promises, what happens? Who should find him? You think providence is involved in this? Who should find him? But one of the princesses from Pharaoh's house. So that Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house. Again, thank you, Cecil B. DeMille. But Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house. There comes, though, a time when he learns his Hebrew identity. There comes a time. And there comes a time of anger in him, watching the slave drivers in Egypt mercilessly force labor upon his people, and one in particular had been beating one of his kinsmen slaves, and Moses, in a rage, killed him and had to flee from Egypt. It's interesting, he fled quite a far distance out eastward from Egypt, out into the desert, and there's time there too. Time. He becomes a shepherd out there. He gets married out there. He has a child out there. There is time involved. But at the appointed time, God speaks to him. Because God had a plan for him, even the waiting and all of that. There was an appointed time, and God went to speak to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And the bush was burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. That bush is actually being consumed, but I wanted you to get a feel for, I mean, what is Abraham seeing? And yet the bush was not consumed. So I guess the greenery might have been all throughout it and whatever. Here's what I want to note. When God identifies himself to Abraham, who does he say he is? When God identifies himself to this man, it's been 400 years, right? It's a long time. And Abraham grows up in the house of Pharaoh, being educated in all of that, discovers his Hebrew background. God meets him there. How does he identify him? I am the God. It's continuity is what it is. I'm the God of your father Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. And that's how he identifies himself. And he tells him, go back. Go back to Pharaoh. Tell him to let the people go from there. And when he says, Moses, go back and tell the leaders of your people, the elders of your people, who I am. He speaks in this manner, I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. What's the last part? Does that echo anything we've seen at the core of the covenant? The issue is not just nationalistic. It's not just, you've been in slavery, I'm going to get you out, great nationalistic story, you get a promised land. It has to do most fundamentally with that. And he speaks to them just like that. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Who on the face of the planet was following the one true and living God, creator of heaven and earth? Not very many. So this redemption process out of Egypt is a part of that plan to take a people from out of this wayward world unto himself to be their God. That's what it's about. And he said concerning Egypt, I will deliver you with mighty acts of judgment against them. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Mighty acts of judgment. Do you remember the 10 plagues or anything about them? There was the turning of that principal water source, which they worshipped, into blood. There was the multiplication of frogs. There were insects. That's a real photograph, by the way. It's not from back then, but it's a real photograph. The multiplication of insects. There are actually 3 insect plagues as part of the 10. Sickness among the livestock, painful boils among the people, crop destroying hail and lightning, the blotting out of the rays of the sun. All of those, I think, address issues of Egyptian worship. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped insects. And particularly, they worshiped their pharaohs as well in that season. And the last and the worst of all the 10 plagues was this: I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. the issue of judgment. This is hard again. And I want to register how hard this is in our guts to think of this kind of focused judgment. But it really has been the issue in life and death since the beginning. The judgment of God for the rebellion of the people, for unbelief and for turning to other gods, has been the judgment of death. It comes in a focused way here in Egypt, but it's not like the whole world's not subject to that. It has been. And even God's people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, they've all been sinners. The wages of sin is death, says the scripture. So all of them face judgment in a sense. Here it comes in a concentrated way upon Egypt. Again, it is judgment upon their gods. That's the specific wording of scripture, by the way. It is quite definitely judgment for their cruelties, enslaving, for their genocide. It's judgment for that. It is also judgment against their gods. And the judgment is across the whole of their nation. It's not just for the leaders. It's not just for Pharaoh. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill. All the peoples had turned away from God, had come to imagine many gods and were serving them. Fascinating development just on judgment night, if you will, for the children of Israel among them. Tell the congregation of Israel that every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. What's going on? Actually, I want to ask you this. If they're the people being rescued, why are they in any danger at all? Right? This is judgment night. It is a manifest judgment that fits the larger picture of judgment for rebellion and turning away from God that's been the characteristic of the human race since the beginning of time. It's a manifestation of that. But why would Israel be subject to that manifestation, needing some kind of rescue from it? It's because they too were sinners and idol worshiping people. 400 years is a long time. The people, I'm not saying that everybody in Israel worshiped the idols. The Lord always preserves some. But if you want to ask the characteristic question, characteristically, the whole descended group from Abraham, how are they characteristically functioning? As a people, they're worshiping idols. There's some individuals, some saved by God. He says he always maintains his own. So the blood, he said, would be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you. When he says, when I see the blood, it's not a reminder to God, right? I'm going to check the houses if I see blood or if I don't. It has to do with the people coming to know from him that if they were to entrust themselves to his provision of a substitute sacrifice, this lamb slain on their, this is where Passover comes from, this lamb slain on their behalf, if they would mark their homes, they could know that he would pass over that house. I'm going to bring this particular lecture to a close at present, because in every case so far, as we've dealt with the story, the record, the account, and as the plan of things has unfolded, at every point along the way is this issue being under the judgment of God, but the provision of a substitute and sacrifice so that the people may be retained to him as his own. And that's what they're learning here again. I mean, I said the people worshipped idols, so did Joshua say that. Okay, I didn't want to just say that's off the top of my head. Joshua said, put away the gods that your forefathers worshipped in Egypt. He goes all the way back. Actually, Joshua speaks in a full sweep, saying beyond the river, like all the way back in Abraham's day, put away those gods, put away the gods your forefathers served in Egypt. But this is becoming a theme. And it's a theme that is becoming clearer. When we saw it with Abel, we wouldn't have known what it meant. But we begin to know more what it means when Abraham faces the same thing and the Lord provides for him. Here at Passover, we find out that it is an issue for the whole of the people, the whole of the nation. The whole of the nation of Israel needed the substitute lamb so that they might be freed from the judgment. Judgment was falling that night. I think then I want to say this last word, that if this is what I've declared it to be, the message of God on permanent record for all nations in all time, then you and I have to think about this. Are we at peace with God? If we had to stand before his judgment, I mean, if we had lived in those older days where we had to go to a burning altar and stand there and think about it, how would we have done? Would we need the substitute sacrifice? Would you need? You do. And I do.